I'd like to thank Pastor Charles and the other elders for allowing me the opportunity to present one of our classes. They didn't hold back in my first opportunity. I got the pleasant topic of suffering to discuss with you. And we'll try to, in about 30 minutes, 30, 40 minutes that we have, talk about suffering and from an apologetics point of view, how to engage people on that topic. As was mentioned last week, the next several classes are going to be taken from Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. And chapter 2, he addresses this topic, of course, a very old topic and a problem that people have dealt with when dealing with the Christian God and skeptics, often a question that skeptics bring up when dealing with Christianity. I thought what might be helpful, too, is as we go through some of these topics is to sort of review in a very big and broad sense what apologetics is and how we approach apologetics. First of all, can someone just tell me what an apologetic is, or what does the word apologetics mean? Just real basic. A defense, an argument, right? An apologetic is an argument. What are as Christians, you know, we can think of 1 Peter 3:13-15, right? We have to give a defense of the hope that's within us, that we're to have basically an apologetic, a response when asked about the hope that's within us, about why we're Christians. We should have a response to that question, or when it's asked of us. And then what are our primary, when we're developing this defense or this argument for the hope that's within us, what are our primary sources? You can think of two very basic sources for our apologetic, right? One is, of course, the Bible. And then the other would be the world around us, right? The two most basic sources for our apologetic. And when we think about building a defense or an argument on those two sources, we can quote scripture. We can take the person to the Bible, but perhaps they don't believe the Bible, so we can appeal to the world around us, as Paul says in the beginning of Romans, where no one is with excuse. If you look around you, that there's evidence for God all around us. You know, the law of first causes, nothing. Something didn't come from nothing. Something has always been there, right? What is that something? A pre-existent, eternal God has always existed. It wasn't for any reason or for no reason at all, completely random reason, that all of a sudden matter appeared one day on a Thursday at 3 o'clock. You know, it's always been there. God has always been. But at the end of the day, although we might construct a very beautiful, elegant argument for something using reason and the world around us and using scripture, what makes our argument effectual, to use that term from our confessions? What makes any argument we have effectual? Absolutely. At the end, you know, even though we can build, you know, in terms of logic, what is a rock solid argument for any question that comes to us from a skeptic or from a doubter, at the end of the day, that argument is made effectual by the power of the Holy Spirit. So although we can use reason, we use nature around us, we use the revealed word of God in the Bible, we are still supernaturalists. The fact that we come up with an apologetic to defend our faith, we are still at our core supernaturalists. And so what do I mean by that when I say we're supernaturalists? That there is something supernatural that occurs when we present an argument that's based on the Bible and sound reason to a skeptic or a non-believer, and it's that supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that actually convinces that person that it's right and true. And hopefully what that does for us is when we consider apologetics and apologetical arguments, hopefully what that does for us is it gives us confidence, right? At the end of the day, it's really not the power of our skills and argumentation, is it? At the end of the day, it's not. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that should give us confidence should help give us courage to engage skeptics, to engage doubters on these things. And just one last little aspect to this. You know, we heard it, you might have heard it said that Christianity is a revealed religion. What is it, you know, again, when we're considering apologetics, this statement will also often be made that Christianity is a revealed religion. What does that mean when we say Christianity is a revealed religion as opposed to another religion or any other religion like Hinduism, Buddhism, any of the Eastern religions, even Islam to some degree? God himself has told us, he's revealed it to us in his word. Right. And those things that he's revealed to us in his word are true. And, you know, all through scripture, we have statements about, like in the beginning of Luke. Right. What does Luke do in the very beginning of his gospel? Just in Luke 1. Well, there's the genealogy to show us that these things happened in space and time. Right. And then in Luke 2, what does he start Luke 2 with when he talks about the nativity? Talks about the emperor that was in power at the time. He sets it at a time and space in history that these things happened. We believe that the events as described in the Bible actually happened. Okay, they're not stories, they're not fables, they're not myths, but they actually happened. In that sense, Christianity is a revealed religion in the sense that it's not like Hinduism or Buddhism, where it's based on just philosophical ideas, you know, that came from a smart person, you know, it's based on events in history that happened. Okay, so in dealing with a doubter or a skeptic, how might we take these things then and apply them to the way we approach a doubter or a skeptic? And that's what Tim Keller does in his book, is he provides these different arguments for the various questions that can come at the Christian and the charges that can be made against the Christian faith. And in my number three here, if you have one of those outlines, you know, when we think about Thomas and the way Christ dealt with Thomas, when Thomas said, unless I see the hands and the feet, you know, I'm not going to believe. And what did Christ do with Thomas? He didn't fold his arms right inside and tell Thomas, you know, well, you know, you're just going to have to believe. No, he showed him his hands, right? He took Thomas and his doubts, and he walked Thomas. He was able to deal with Thomas where Thomas was, and showing him his hands and showing him the nail prints in his hands. And so when we're dealing with doubters and with skeptics, it's okay for us to deal with them where they're at in their doubts. Take their doubts head on and deal with those doubts that they have. And also we should remember that, you know, skeptics have doubts about their doubts. Skeptics, by nature being a skeptic, they're not, that just, it means that they're not sure of anything at this point, right? Okay, so where do we start and where do we go with dealing with doubters and skeptics? What is our response to the skeptic, the doubter, who truly seeks to understand suffering in this present age? Suffering is something that is intensely personal, right? You know, for us as a group of Reformed believers, you know, we look at this statement, why would a good God allow suffering? And what's implicit in this statement? the idea of allowing suffering. What's implicit in that? But from our point of view, right, God's sovereignty. But for the skeptic that asks this question, what is behind this? Right. So the skeptic looks at something like the tsunami that happened a couple years ago and all of the people that were killed and would say something like, if God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he's not God. You can't have it both ways. Right? That's what the skeptic would say. If God was truly a good God, he wouldn't allow bad things to happen. So if suffering does occur, if with the suffering we do see in the world, then God can't be truly God because he just wouldn't allow it to happen. And so suffering is always a bad thing, or suffering is always undeserved. Right? And so, you know, for us as Reformed believers, you know, we can go right away. We can take this the implicit in here is that all of the, there's no suffering that's deserved in this world right now. And our thoughts, generally speaking, would go right back to Genesis, right, in the fall, you know, and as good Reformed believers, right, we're going to put the T in tulip. And where do we want to go? We want to go to total depravity, right? But suffering is something that's intensely personal. And so for somebody that's dealing with a loved one that's going through a terminal disease, or somebody that is dealing with some other pain in their life, intensely personal pain, what do you want to do before you go right to total depravity and say that, you know, the world, you know, is the way it is because of man's sin, because of your sin? Right. I think you want to get to Christ. You want to start with the idea of that person suffering, but eventually you want to get this person to Christ. That's where we want to go. Exactly. I think you, when you're dealing with a person who's experiencing something intensely personal like this, you want to affirm their pain. You want to affirm the fact that there is pain in this world, that there is suffering. Suffering is part of the human experience right now. And don't try to minimize it or to downplay it in any sort of way. So you want to affirm that suffering in this age is real. You know, things like the prosperity gospel try to minimize this. Well, if you only had enough faith, right? If you only had enough faith, you know, are you tithing 10%? If you were only doing the things that, you know, that God says that you should do, then everything would be okay with your life. That's such a lie, right? You know, we see it in the life of Paul. We see in the life of everybody, in all of the disciples in Acts, the apostles in Acts. We didn't see them having their best life now in terms of, you know, the way the world would see that, right? So we want to affirm the fact that suffering does occur, that it is part of the human experience, and we want to walk that person somehow to Jesus. We want to get that person to Jesus. But let's talk about the source of the suffering we face in this present age. Let's talk about that a little bit. In my outline that I handed out, I've got from our larger catechism, I've got question 21 down there. Does anybody have a copy of that out there? Can you read question 21 and the answer that it gives? So in our confession, larger catechism of our confession, again, getting back to the idea of total depravity, we know that the source of the suffering and the pain that we see in this world is ultimately the sin of our first parents. And then later on in that same confession that they walk through after question 21, the following questions after that go through, sort of tease that out in greater detail, the nature of that first sin. as it relates specifically to our parents. But then it's in question 28 that it gets to the results of that sin in terms of its impact on the world. And if somebody else has a copy of that, if you could read question 28 in the answer. Pretty comprehensive. You know, we live in a very humanistic age, don't we? Where this kind of thinking, this kind of language to most people today is extremely archaic. You know, we don't think that way anymore about ourselves. You know, we fill the back of our cars up with bumper stickers about our kids being A students and honor roll students, and we hand out trophies to everybody that's on the soccer team for participation now. We are very, very conscious of affirming everybody's self-esteem and building up everybody's self-esteem. We're all good people, right? That's the culture we live in right now. To come to somebody and tell them that part of the reason, while you may be a good person in the cultural sense of good, in the societal sense of good, but to come to somebody and say, look, the ultimate reason that we experience pain and suffering in this world is because at your core, you're actually bad. At your core, there's a reprobate sense. There are strong delusions. There's hardness of heart. That's something that our current society, the current age we live in, is just unacceptable to them. One of the scripture proofs for this in dealing with the world that we live in, when it talks about the other evils that befall our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, that talking about the extent to which this curse permeates all aspects of the world that we live in. One of the scripture proofs for that is from Deuteronomy 28:15-18. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall be thou in the city, and cursed shall be thou in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kin, and the flocks of thy sheep. So everything about our lives, because of the fall and because of the curse that the world is under now, are touched by this fallen aspect of humanity. So in response to that, what are we to say? Are we to say that God is unjust? Who does it presuppose the arbiter of what is good? Who is, in the way this is asked, or the way this is stated, who is the arbiter of what is good? Man. It presupposes that there is a standard, but it also sets up the definer and the arbiter of that standard as man. Right? So you have to walk this person away from man and get them to Jesus somehow. Okay? But then in dealing with this, again, going back to the idea that this is intensely personal for many people, does the Bible explain or give a reason for each experience of pain or suffering that we deal with? Does the Bible give us reasons for why we lost our job, for why we're dealing with illness or sickness, or why one of our close relatives, friends has died? Are there reasons that are specifically addressed to us in the Bible? I think the answer to that is no. I think there are general reasons. I mean, there are general answers to those questions, but there aren't. The Bible often doesn't tell us. You know, when I was going through this, preparing for this today, you know, my mind went to David, because I'm also listening to a sermon series on David. And David right now is in that period of time where he's being pursued by Saul, when he wrote many of his psalms. And he was going through an intensely difficult time when he had been anointed as king of Israel. But yet here was this other madman who was king of Israel, who and was the Lord's anointed. And David refused to touch the Lord's anointed. He said, I'm not going to take his life. I'm not going to pursue him. But and yet he knew that God's blessing was upon him to be king one day. And could he see how this was all going to work out in the end? Could he see himself one day ruling from Jerusalem? He couldn't. You know, he couldn't see when he was hiding in the caves, when he was being pursued. He did not have a window on the future necessarily. All he could do was trust, put his faith and his trust in God, that God had promised this and God would work it out. But at the time, he didn't have specific answers for how he was going to deal with Saul, how this was all going to sort itself out. And the same is true of us today, that we don't always have very specific answers on how this is all going to sort itself out. And so I think what, you know, when we're dealing with this, we have the general promise that God is testing us, like in James, right? James 1, 2 through 8, to count it a blessing when these tests and trials come our way, that God is, through these experiences, God is strengthening us, sanctifying us, you know, preparing us for service, all of those things. We don't necessarily have a specific answer in this specific moment for this specific situation, but we do know we can trust in the fact that he's preparing us. Is God absent or capricious in the face of our suffering? I think we can say no. He's not absent or capricious in the face of our suffering. I think there's many places in the New Testament we go to where we are taught that he's ever present with us. And we certainly see that with David, going back to the example of David, that God was with David that whole time, sustaining him. With him in his suffering, with him in his pain. In the sermons that we've had of recent, you know, in Hebrews, we've learned that our God is the God that condescends to us. Right. One of the descripting terms of for Christ is the suffering servant. Right. And so he has a particular affinity for those who are suffering. Who are dealing with pain. Absolutely. Absolutely. So he condescends to us, as we've learned in Hebrews in those first few chapters that Pastor Biggs has been preaching on. He has come down to us and entered into our world. So God has not left us alone. So when we walk this person back to Jesus, we can say that while suffering doesn't disprove that God exists, in fact, it might even do the reverse. It might actually be an argument for the existence of God that we suffer. He, again, going back to that revealed faith that we have, there was a man who walked the earth about 2,000 years ago who talked about this. And that man claimed to be God, right? He claimed to be God in human flesh, as we've learned in Hebrews. We've been studying specifically lately. He came into our existence in time and space. He lived the kind of life that we live, and he dealt with the things that we deal with. He condescended to us to our level. And ultimately, he died for us, right? So you take the person to the cross. And then one of the things about the cross that I thought was very illuminating for me as I read Tim Keller's book, when he talked about Christ's death on the cross in relation to other deaths, like the deaths of the martyrs. And, you know, we know from church history some of the very horrific things that the martyrs have gone through over the ages. And then when we think of Christ's death on the cross, you know, if you put those up there next to each other, and I mean, you can say that Christ's death on the cross, you know, while painful and while bad and all of those kinds of things, was not necessarily unique in terms of the method by which he died. So what is it about Christ's death that was truly unique? In what way did God suffer in a way that none of us will ever truly understand? And Mitch? He was innocent, absolutely. That's part of it, yeah? Right. And so when we think of that wrath being poured out on Christ, one of the things that we want to understand Christ in his person is he's the human, he's the man God, but he's also the eternal Son of God, right? So this man who had enjoyed unbroken, perfect fellowship with the triune God in time eternal, you know, when that person went to Gethsemane and was praying and saw the cross before him, was it the pain of the cross that terrified him as he prayed? What was it that terrified him? That the weight of the sin of humanity was going to be put on his shoulders, and because of that, he was going to experience eternity in hell that the world deserved in that moment. And his fellowship with the Father would be broken, something he had never known, he had never experienced. Pretty amazing, yeah? And in that sense, his death was truly, truly unique, you know, from any of the martyrs or any other horrific death that any Christian has ever endured. That when that fellowship was broken, you know, when you think of him in Gethsemane, when you think of him praying to his Father to let this cup pass from me, right? What's the cup? Is it the cup pain? Is the cup the nails? And we think of the thorns and all of that. Not so much. That what he's asking for is heaven to come down and save him from that. But instead, as Tim Keller brings out, instead of heaven being open for him in that moment, he stared into the pit of hell, and it was hell before him is what he saw. And so we have a God that has suffered in a way, that has dealt with pain in a way that no other human being ever has experienced. And that is the God that asks us to come and lay our burdens on him, right? It can seem capricious, right? It can seem random. And that's why, again, you know, the part of this is the two aspects of this, the revealed Word of God, that this happened to a person, and then the power of the Holy Spirit has to be at work. Yeah, to deal with this person, if they're truly seeking. You know, some skeptics enjoy being skeptics, right? They'll sit and talk to you for weeks on end about issues because they enjoy being skeptics. But for the person who truly seeks, it's a different story. Well, I think the intermediate steps are going to be depending on the person you're dealing with. Most likely, I think that they're you know, that in this particular book, there's not a program of steps that's laid out. Just in my own experience, you know, I would say that it's very, very much a relational sort of a thing. You know, if you're dealing, if it's somebody who's truly struggling with Christianity from this aspect because of pain that's been in their life, there's going to have to be some investment of time with that person. They're going to have to see that the message isn't just an academic message, but it's a message that comes from somebody who loves and cares about them. Right. He wants to get us beyond the suffering. And ultimately, where? I mean, we heard about it a little bit this morning in the sermon, right? We get to the cross, but the benefits in our lives go beyond the cross to what? To glory, right? So that the suffering that especially for us, you know, for the non-believer, suffering can be in vain. It can be completely random, capricious, you know, no reason for it. But for the believer, there's great comfort in knowing that God is good, and that while this earth does have, the earth that we live in this age, does have suffering and pain as part of our existence, that's not what was intended, was it? That's not the way life is supposed to be. We can affirm that you feel pain and that you're suffering, but that's not what God intends for His people. And then we take them from the cross, we take them to glory, right? And we take them to Revelation 21, right? The new heavens, the new Jerusalem, when all of the suffering and the pain, it's not just the idea that as in other religions where, and Tim does, this is one of the best parts of this chapter in Tim Keller's book, I think. It's not just that heaven is a reward for having endured, right? You know, you endured, you stumbled across the finish line at the end of the marathon, you get to go to heaven, right? Heaven is a restoration where all things are made new. All that this should have been become, you know, reality. Everything that was wrong is made right. There is a real reason. There is a real, our suffering is not in vain. Our pain is not in vain. It's not capricious. I'm conscious of the time, so I'll just wrap up here. You know, this present condition that we experience in pain and suffering is truly part of our experience. It's truly part of the human condition, and we should never try to minimize it. However, though, the believer is destined to glory. The believer is destined to be part of a restoration of all things, not just a reward for endurance, but a true restoration where everything is made right. How do we, in fact, then know that God is good? We know He's good because He came down and He suffered the humiliation of the eternal Son of God walking on this earth as a human being, walking on the corrupted ground that He had cursed. The eternal good Son of God did that. He became the incarnate Son of God. And then in the cross, God loves us so much that He suffered our just punishment, the just punishment that we deserved. He stared into hell. He experienced eternal damnation that was deserved, that we deserved in our stead, the propitiation we heard about this morning. And then in the resurrection, God loves us so much that He restores to us. He restores to us the relationship of Genesis, of one, of the garden, the unbroken fellowship. He brings us back to that point. So in dealing with the skeptic, you know, it's there's no necessarily right way, you know, to answer all of these questions, I don't think. There's no, you not necessarily map out all the steps. But I think the two basic principles that I got out of the chapter that and I've heard other places that I would commend are, number one, affirming pain and suffering in this life. And then number two, walk that person to Jesus. Walk them to the incarnate Son of God who died on the cross and offers them glory with Him forever. So, Steve, can I ask for you to pray for us and bless us as we depart?